Our call to confession this morning comes from Peter's introduction to his second letter, verses 3 through 10. Typically don't church a large passage, but I'm constantly struck by what Peter says here. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Some of you might not know this about me, but I am not the world's most organized individual. And I don't always think ahead. Take, for instance, this morning when I was getting dressed to come here, could not find my jacket. Was wandering around the house, could not find my jacket. Calvin's like, "Oh, you put that in my closet." Fantastic. Why is it in his closet? Have no idea when I got my jacket from his closet. Then I go to tuck in my shirt and I can't find my belt. Wandering around the house, where's my belt? I have no idea where my belt is. To this very day, do not know where my belt is. I had to put on this old belt that I bought probably about 20 years ago at an outdoor store that's like this cotton. I'm not going to show it to you because it's just absolutely embarrassing that that is the belt I have on. And it's just getting dressed in the morning, right? It's like if I'm doing a task, like if I'm doing a chore, like a little handyman. Let me say handyman like this because I am the least handy. If I'm doing a handyman chore around the house or working on one of my bicycles, I'm not the guy that gets all the tools out, right? Everything he's going to need out so that he can do the job. I'm the guy that has the screwdriver, realizes I need the hammer, I go find the hammer, come back, realize, no, it's actually the screwdriver that I need, go back. This is how I operate. It's embarrassing, and this is kind of my mea culpa here. But how this relates to what Peter is saying here is that unlike me, who is never prepared, Peter makes it clear that God, in his grace and in his kindness, has given us absolutely everything necessary for us to live godly lives. Right? God, in his grace and his kindness, Peter says, has given us all things, such that there's no thing left out, right? All things pertain to life and godliness. In his grace and in his kindness, he has made this provision for us that we as his people have everything necessary in us to live the life that God calls us to live. And because of that, Peter pulls out kind of two conclusions from this reality. God's given you all things that you need. And so he pulls out two conclusions here in this text. And he says that in light of this, we are to make every effort and we are to be all the more diligent, right? We are to make every effort to supplement or to supply our faith and trust in Christ with further Christ-like qualities, right? Steadfastness, brotherly love, affection, virtue. And we are to be all the more diligent, Peter, to make our calling and election sure. So in short, because God has given us everything we need to live lives that please him, we must be all the more active in living lives that please him. Let me say that again. Since God has given us everything we need to live lives that please him, we should be all the more active, diligent, faithful to live lives that actually please him. God's gracious provision for us through the Holy Spirit has left us without excuse. We cannot look up at God and say, "There's something you left out. There was something that was necessary, a tool that I needed, some part that I needed that you didn't give me." God goes, "No, I gave you all things that are absolutely necessary. All the tools that are necessary to live lives for the Lord have been set before us, such that if we fail to finish the job, the fault rests on us and not on the Lord." And so this morning, as we come before our God and to confess our sins, I want us to consider the ways in which we have failed this week to make every effort to live lives that please God. Arnie said this morning, even in Sunday school, that we find ways to justify our disobedience. We're something, and then we walk away, and we start to think about whether or not we actually want to accomplish that thing. And that happens whether you're a little child all the way to your dying day. We do this all the time. Even this week, I know that we have had opportunities to do things, to live in such a way that glorifies God, and we have failed to make every effort or to be as diligent as we possibly can be. And so this morning, as we confess our sins, let us confess those particular sins as well, trusting in the Lord to forgive us of them. So if you are able this morning, I want to invite you to kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. I was tempted, this morning to have Jeff read the whole of Romans 8. It's hard to stop anywhere in that chapter. You just want to keep pushing through to the end, as Paul is just making clear the outcome of the work of Christ in the life of the believer. But I let you stop. I didn't make you do the whole thing. I want to say there's another Old Testament passage that came to mind as I was studying. That's a really cute sight. Get distracted by a baby at a window. It's very easy to get distracted by a cute baby at a window. And that's Deuteronomy 15. And I just want to read this before we get into our text this morning, because as we get into this passage in John, we'll see here in a moment, there is some question about how this passage is to be understood, how it's to be interpreted. And there's two prevailing interpretations that have kind of been the primary means of understanding this text. And both of them, as you think about them and as you work through the text, they run into interpretive difficulties. You run into exegetical issues as you're pushing through the text. Deuteronomy 15, if you look at Deuteronomy 15, if you want to turn there real quick, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, really becomes a synopsis or a means through which we can, I think, better understand what John is actually saying here in 1 John 3, 19 through, which is where we'll be this morning. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, I'm going to read these verses 7 through 11, and I just kind of want them to be in our minds as we're entering into our 1 John text. So it says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy poor in your land." Just as a point of explanation, when he speaks of the seventh year of release, that was a year when all debts would be forgiven. And so the idea being, if we're too close to the seventh year, I don't want to give, because then there's a chance that I'm not going to get back what I gave. I'll just have to forgive him in 7 years. And so that passage really gives shape, kind of background to what we're looking at here in 1 John. So in 1 John 3, 19 through 24, this is what we read there. It says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and we know, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord, glorified at the reading of his word." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand your word. Lord, asking that you would open our minds to understand, our ears to hear and receive, and our hearts to be changed and transformed by your truth. Lord, I pray that you would guide my mouth, that I would not say anything contrary to your word, but only that which is helpful for us, that edifies us as we seek to grow in knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come asking ultimately not for knowledge that puffs up, but for truth that transforms, that you would send us out equipped to do the work that you've called us to do, which is to glorify and honor you in your creation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I said, as we look at 1 John 3, there have been in prevailing two ways to understand or interpret this passage, particularly when it references this condemnation that comes from our heart, whether condemnation comes from our heart or condemnation doesn't come our heart. And both of those attempts or both of those ways of interacting with the text run into some difficulty of interpretation and understanding, really of piecing it all together, right? And so in order to best understand this, there's really three things that we need to address on the front end of this text before we can really get into it, and I think have a fruitful understanding of what John is actually saying here in 1 John 3, 19 through 24. So there's three things. I don't know what to call them, things or issues or exegetical peculiarities. I'm not sure what to call them, but there's three things that I want to talk about that help us understand this text. And those first is this passage is connected to the previous one, understanding how 19 through 24 is connected to 11 through 18 in particular. Secondly, what does John mean when he uses the word heart? The heart shows up twice here, right, in this text, heart either condemning or not condemning. But what does John mean when he uses the word heart? And then lastly, what is meant by the phrase, assure our heart? If you look there in verse 19, he uses this phrase, or actually reassure our heart. Maybe if you have an NIV, it uses the phrase, set our heart at rest. But what does John mean, or what is meant by that phrase there? So those three things I want to kind of press into, and then I think that sets us up to best understand the text as John has given it to us. So first we want to consider the connection of our passage here to the previous section. Now if we look at verse 19, it begins with this phrase, by this we know, right? Or in this we know. Now this is a phrase that John uses several places throughout the letter as he's building his argument, as he's building points of connection. In fact, if you were to see that little phrase, it's a little two-word phrase in this, you would see it multiple times throughout John's letter. Now, the this that John is referring to in verse 19 is pointing back to the main point of verses 11 through 18, which was that believers are to love one another as Christ has loved them. Right? If we go back to last week's sermon, looking at verses 11 through 18, we're reminded that loving like Christ loves requires more than just simple words. It's not sufficient to simply say, I love you, right? But John says we are called to love in deed. Literally, we're called to love in works or action, and we're called to love in truth. That is, love in accordance with the truth of the gospel. At the heart of this love, or the love that John is calling the church to, is this concept or this idea of self-sacrifice. Right? It's a love that is motivated by the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. So John gave Jesus' work on the cross as this example. He says, no love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. So at the heart of this love that John is calling the church to have for one another is self-sacrifice. It's laying down self for the needs of others. And so he gives that real world illustration there in verse 17, that those who have the world's goods are to give to those who don't. In fact, we could say that those who have the world's goods are under loving obligation to share with those in need, particularly among the church, right? John is focusing here in 1 John primarily, first and foremost, on the church, on brothers and sisters in Christ. So those who have the world's goods in the church are meant to share with and meet the needs of those who do not. Now, this illustration that John gives here in verse 17 is more than just a useful tool, right? It's more than just kind of this powerful point of illustration. It represents, or it hits at, a real-world expectation that John has for church. This wasn't just some clever illustration he came up with in his mind to kind of get at the heart of what Christ-like love looks like. This is something he truly expects the church to do. Right? I think the fact that James uses a very similar exhortation would lead to believe that the early church was populated by those who were in need, right? Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many of you mighty, not many of you rich according to the flesh. So the church is populated by a lot of people in real physical need, and those who have the goods of the world are meant to share with those who do not. In essence, they should not close their hearts to the needs of their brothers and sisters. And I would argue that it is this real world call to sacrificial love that is the point of connection to our passage today. Right? So John says, you are to give to those who are in need. So much so that what John here in 19 through 24 needs to be understood in direct relation to that call to sacrificially give to others. I said, a call to sacrificially give is the backdrop that drives 19 through 24. Secondly, we need to understand what it means by the word heart. So traditionally, as I said, there's two interpretations coming to this passage, and both of those interpretations look at the word heart and understand it as being synonymous with the word conscience, right? So when they talk about the heart condemning you, they're assuming or considering that that word heart is really talking about conscience. And these are two different things, your heart and your conscience. In fact, the Greek has a word for conscience that is used frequently, quite frequently, by other authors, but that is not the word that John is using here. Moreover, not only is John not using the word conscience here, the word that John uses here, the word heart, always has in his writing the more traditional understanding as the seat of emotion or will within the person, right? So if we think about having this conversation, it's always fun when you get to work out your sermon with your family. So I was having this conversation with Phoebe yesterday in the car. We were driving, and I was explaining to her the difference between heart and conscience. And so our conscience, as we understand it, is that that small, still small voice inside of us that usually comes and condemns us after an action has taken place. And I don't feel like I really need to describe this or explain this too deeply, because I think we all know exactly what this is, right? We all know what it's like to do something or to experience guilt from having done something that we know we should not have done. And so that is our conscience coming and condemning us. And the scriptures speak about acting contrary to conscience, right? We should never act contrary to our conscience. The heart, however, when the Bible uses the word heart, it uses, much like we always use it, in a figurative sense, as the seat of our emotion, as the seat of our will, right? When we speak of loving somebody with our whole heart, we're not talking about loving them with like all the muscle that we have inside of us that's driving blood throughout our body, right? When we say we love them with our whole heart, we mean with our whole person. When we talk of doing something with our whole heart, literally, we're not talking about using our cardiac muscle to accomplish that, but we're talking about our whole will, our whole person being involved in that. And so when we come to this passage here, the idea of looking at heart and substituting the idea of conscience, I think is an unnecessary and kind of less than accurate way to look at heart. When John speaks of the heart here, he's not talking about our conscience condemning us because of an action. He's talking about our heart wanting to do something contrary to what it's called to do. Our heart wanting to drive us in a different direction than we know we are supposed to go. Our will fighting against the will of God in our lives. And then lastly, we need to understand what John means when he uses the phrase, reassure our hearts. Now this is where things get really, really fun, right? Because I'm not one to want to go pick a fight with translation committees. I'm going to let Tim Norheim do that. He can go and pick a fight with the translation committee. I'm not going to do it. But here's a place where it gets really, really wonky. So that word, or that phrase, reassure our hearts, the word reassure there is a word that is used 52 times in the New Testament. 52 times in the New Testament. And 42 of those times, 42 out of the 52 times it's used, it is translated as persuade or convince. Persuade or convince. The other times that it's used, there's 52, that's nine other times, it's translated as a clear derivative of that idea of persuade or convince. So like trust or obey, right? So if I persuade someone or I convince somebody, you can convince somebody or persuade somebody to the point where they trust or they obey you. This is the only time in all of his writing that John uses this word, and it's also the only time in the whole entire Bible where it gets translated in a way that is so kind of divergent from its normal meaning within the scriptures. This is the only time it gets this concept or this idea of assure or reassure your heart. And the question is, should it get that translation? Should it have this kind of off translation that pushes it away from the common use of that word? And here's where I pick the fight. I'm going to say no. I think that understanding this text before all fits together better if we keep that word, let that word keep its most common meaning, which is to persuade or convince, such that when John says in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are truth and reassure our hearts. I would rather suggest that John says, by this we shall know the truth and convince or persuade our hearts before him. So, these three issues, the context being connected to this call to real world love, the meaning of heart, not meaning conscience, but the seat of our will and our actions and our desires, and the translation of persuade or convince our hearts helps us to better address this text this morning. Because what John is doing in these verses is he is bringing his discussion on the necessity of Christ-like love to a practical conclusion. And as we have said in the previous verses, John calls on the church to love, not in deed and truth. And this, as we have said, is going to require that believers are willing to sacrifice for the good of one another. But we need to be honest with the fact that sacrifice is difficult. Sacrifice is not only difficult, but it often runs directly contrary to our sinful tendencies. We are not actually hardwired to want to sacrifice for those around us. And so because of that, we are prone to create opportunities for ourselves to excuse ourselves from obedience to God's word. Again, this isn't difficult. This concept is not difficult to muster or to think up, right? If we see somebody in the congregation who is in need, let's put it within the terms of monetary need, sometimes we can say to ourselves, well, they're lazy. If they just worked harder, they could get more money, or they could get a better job, or they made decisions that put themselves in this position, or like Deuteronomy 15, it's too close to the year of forgiveness, and if I give, I'm not going to get back. We can invent, justify, and create reasons within our own heart to lead us away from obeying the word of God, to lead us away from being willing to sacrifice for the good of one another, and to lead us into disobedience. In short, our hearts can often act in opposition to God's call on us to lay down our lives for others. And that is what John is addressing head on in this passage. The reality that we in our sinfulness can often create opportunities for ourselves to want to disobey rather than to obey. So now, let's push into this text together. If we go back to verse 19, John informs the people that two things happen as they seek to love in deed and truth. Look at verse 19 again. He says, by this, that is, loving as we've been called to love, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. First, John says that in love, the people will know that they are of the truth. This word is actually in the future tense, which comes across here in the translation, and I think it has this implication or this idea that as they carry out this command in obedience, it will progressively prove over and over that they are people of the truth. Now, keep in mind that what's taking place here in 1 John is you've got this schism, right? You've got this separation happening. You've got these people who are going out from the body, who are never really of the body. They're going out shows that they're not really of the body. That's why they're going out. But they're not going out peacefully. They're not just taking their toys and going home. They're causing a ruckus, John says. And they're seeking to lead others astray. They're actively hating those who are pursuing the truth. And there's this intense situation within the church. And so John has been writing to the faithful, constantly reassuring them that they are more or less on the right track, right? They are pursuing truth. They are born of God, as John says in chapter 3. And here he says, as you walk, you will progressively prove that you are of the truth, that you are those who are following the Lord. Secondly, John says that as they carry out this command in obedience to the word, they will convince or persuade their hearts before God. That is, loving others as they have been called to love will have this progressive impact on their hearts. It will convince or persuade or move their hearts into deeper levels of obedience before God. Now, the need for them to persuade their hearts is made clear in verse 20. Look what John says in verse 20. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Okay, now remembering what we said about the heart not being substituted for conscience, but rather referring to our will or our desire, John is not speaking of the conscience bringing to mind sins that you have done. But rather, John is referring to times when our hearts seek to lead us astray from obedience to God's command on us. That is what John means when he says the heart condemns. As one author puts it, it is whenever their hearts object to legitimate calls upon their generosity. Right? Again, seeing this in connection to this call to give to the needs of others, John is aware of the fact that oftentimes our hearts will come up with reasons not to do it. Reasons to object to being generous. One author calls it the meanness of our hearts. We will find reasons to not give to those in need, and our hearts can effectively start to lead us away from following the Lord. John is aware that loving as Christ loves requires much, and there will be times when our very wills will react or push against this call. And John addresses this reality with a stern reminder that serves as a clear warning to the congregation. For when those times arise that their hearts seek to lead them astray, the people are to remember that God is greater than their hearts and that he knows all things. To say that God is greater than their hearts, I think, means several things. One, I think it means that God's call in their lives is greater than their heart's desire. There's a, it's not a popular phrase, it's been around for a long time, right? But this idea of follow your heart, right? Just follow your heart. That's quite possibly like the dumbest advice you can give anybody, right? Is to follow your heart. I can't think of more idiotic advice to give somebody than follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are not going to lead us into good places. And in those moments when the heart is starting to lead them astray, in those moments when the heart is starting to push their wills in a different direction, John says, remember, God is greater than your heart. His call on your life is superior to your own desires or wills that you might have. It's really a struggle, isn't it? It's this power struggle that takes place in the heart where the heart says, I want to do this. God says, you're supposed to do this. And we're brought into a power struggle. And the question is, which is greater? Well, John's very clear that what's greater, what's more superior, is God's call on your life to act in obedience to his word. Not only does it mean that God's call is greater on your life, but I also think it means that God literally is greater than your heart. He's greater in that he's kinder and more gracious and more loving and more giving than your own wicked heart often wants to be. And if we are called to be people who represent God, who live like God, who love like God, who look like God, then we need to be reminded that his standards of generosity, his standards of graciousness, his standards of kindness and love and mercy are far greater than the meager ones we often set in our own hearts. Because we're actually very skilled at doing that, right? We're very skilled at setting a low bar. I was at a track meet one time for Avail Academy, and it was I'd never been. Track meets are a chaotic event. I don't encourage you to go to them. They're insane. Nobody knows what's going on. They're just running all over the place. Some people throwing discs and javelins and huge steel balls. It's absurd. But I was working at the high jump section. All right, and again, we'll put that in air quotes, the high jump, because I think these were like elementary kids, right? And I don't know how high the bar went, but the baseline couldn't have been more than like 4 feet off the ground. So literally the pad that they land on is right here, and the bar is like right there. Like that's the bar. So what does Dan do? Dan jumps the bar. I run, and I do the whole move, and I go like a dead fish. I don't know how you do it. Over the bar, and what do? I stand up, and I start cheering. Why? Because I just cleared the bar. I just did the high jump. I've never done the high jump. In fact, my basketball coach in high school said that I couldn't jump over a guard. Well, look here, Coach Sizemore. I just cleared the bar. But it's a ridiculously low bar. And we should never be, I shouldn't be that excited that I jumped over a 4 foot, I could literally like step over the bar. But this is often what we do when issues of grace and kindness and generosity, we set this ridiculously low bar. And then when we clear it with some ridiculous act of handing somebody, a $5 bill or whatever it is, I don't know, we start to celebrate. Well, listen, I've been generous. I've been kind. But we need to remember that God is greater. Like if our bar is down here, his is way up there. His standards of kindness and grace and compassion and mercy far exceed what we would often set for ourselves. And so John is looking at the congregation and saying, if your heart seeks to condemn you and lead you astray, understand that your meager understandings of generosity pale in comparison to the greatness of God's standards of generosity. And not only that, John says, but he knows all things. That's a rather terrifying phrase. We're so close to Christmas. I know it sounds absurd to say it, doesn't it? Because we haven't had turkey yet. But There's Santa Claus. I don't know if I can. I feel like I'm safe to go at Santa Claus in here, correct? I'm going to look at the parents real quick. Should I not go at Santa Claus real quick? I'm going to Santa. All right, good. Stop. You don't have a parent, Christopher. You're just worried about poor Matthew? Huh? As a child, all right, well, I'm going to burst your bubble here. I hate to ruin this for you. But that song, what is that? Now the song's left my head. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. My boys love to sing that and then just comment on how unbelievably creepy that is. Like, they call Santa a stalker. What is he doing peeking in when I'm sleeping and keeping eyes on me when I'm awake, right? And the idea there, right, the idea within that song for children is like, hey, Santa's watching. You better behave or you get a lump of coal, right? And we laugh at it and we giggle. It's absurd. It's foolish, right? First off, Santa doesn't exist. Second of all, he can't see everything or know everything. But God knows all. What John is saying to the church is God knows what's taking place in your heart. He's able to see the meanness of your heart. He's able to see the way you are closing your heart off or seeking to lead your heart astray. So don't be foolish and think that you can hide. Don't be foolish and think that you can kind of do this in such a way that God's eyes are turned in another direction. He doesn't see what you're doing. He knows all things. And so John has laid this massive, I would say a massive expectation on the church to sacrificially give to one another. And he recognizes the inherent difficulty in that command as our sinful natures will push against it. And not just push against it outright, but find ways to kind of skirt it, find ways to kind of twist it to our own end so that we can make ourselves feel like we're being generous, when in reality we are just being cold and closed-hearted. And so John gives this word of encouragement, this word of warning to the congregation. Be aware of the times that your heart might seek to lead you astray. In fact, that word itself is an unusual word because it's a subjunctive, but it's in the present tense, meaning that this is a reoccurring reality that might come. Right, this is a reoccurring reality that might come. You might find again and again times when your heart is seeking to lead you astray from obeying the word of God. And so John warns them. He warns them of this reality. Now, juxtaposed against this warning here are reasons. Juxtaposed against the reasons our hearts would seek to rebel is a heart that is set in obedience to the Lord, or a heart that responds in obedience to the call of Christ. Verses 21 and 22, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now, John here directly addresses the congregation, calling them beloved. John often uses terms of endearment when he is directly addressing the congregation, directly addressing those to whom he is writing. He will call them beloved. He will call them my little children. John does this again and again, I think, because he loves them. He loves them deeply. And his desire is for them to remain faithful in the face of this adversity, in the face of this difficulty. And John cares for them. He pastorally cares for them, reminds them of that time and time again. And so here he calls them beloved, and he makes clear his desire for them. And his desire for them is that they would not find ways to justify obedience, but would rather willingly, and we could often say joyfully, obey God's call to sacrificially love one another. John says, if our heart does not condemn us, that is, if our heart does not seek to lead us astray, but rather our heart works in obedience to the word of God, John says something wonderful comes out of that. John says, we have confidence before God. The wonderful outcome of a willing heart is confidence before the Lord. Now, that word confidence there is often used in the New Testament in reference to a boldness in speech. Right, having a boldness in speech, a freedom in speech. And that seems to be where John takes it, because John says we have confidence and whatever we ask, we receive from him. So what John is doing here in this text is he's saying that as we walk in obedience, our heart seeks to willingly come under the will of God to live as God has called us to live, particularly to sacrificially love one another. John says we then know that we have confidence before the Lord as we come to him in prayer. Specifically, John is referencing a confidence in prayer before the Lord. Now, this pairing of obedience to the Lord and confidence in prayer finds echoes other places in the scriptures as well. In particular, Peter writes, in 1 Peter 3, He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of grace, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? So Peter's looking at the church and he's laying this expectation on husbands, saying, husbands, obey the word of God, live in a kind and gentle way with your wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life, and do this, be obedient to this, so that your prayers, right? If we reverse engineer it, we could say that if you don't do this, there will be a hindrance in your prayers. Sin brings interruption between us and our relationship with the Lord. Now, in Christ Jesus, it doesn't sever it, right? We cannot out-sin the grace of God, but it certainly does bring a disruption to the relationship. A great illustration of this would be marriage. My wife cannot divorce me. I mean, there's maybe one or two exceptions, but otherwise that lady is bound to me, and I am bound to her, and I'm joyfully bound to her, and I think she is joyfully bound to me. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin against one another. We do. We have times when we get in arguments. We have times when we sin against one another. And if any of you are married in here, how's that initial conversation after there's been some kind of argument or frustration within the marriage? Is it really enjoy that initial conversation right afterwards? You are all much more righteous than I apologize. That's a tough conversation. Right? When you know there's interruption in the marriage, when you know there's sin in the marriage, when you know she's wronged you or you've wronged her, more likely you've both one another, coming together to bring reconciliation, it's not always fun. It can be very difficult. It can bring interruption in the joy of the marriage, but it doesn't sever the marriage. It doesn't end the marriage, but it can bring interruption to it. Well, the same is true in our walk with the Lord. Sin can bring interruption into our relationship with him, such that our prayers, our communication to him is hindered. But John says here that a heart that willingly obeys the Lord, that joyfully comes under the lordship of God, that walks in obedience to his will, knows, that individual knows that they have confidence before the Lord. They can come before him in prayer, and they can ask whatever they wish, and the Lord will hear them, and the Lord will answer them. Now keep in mind that those requests are going to be made in accordance with the truth of God's word. We're not going home and praying for Ferraris. Right, we're going home and praying, most likely, for deeper relationship with the Lord, deeper understanding of his word, deeper love for him. And God loves to answer these prayers. And so John says that as the heart does not condemn, as the heart walks in obedience, we have confidence before the Lord, confidence before him in prayer. And then he further grounds that in the final words of verse 22, where he says, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So if John was vague at all in verse 21, where he talked about a heart that does not condemn, he becomes very explicit here in verse 22. The confidence of the believer is intimately connected to their obedience towards God. As we look at this text, both keep his commandments, and do what pleases him are both present tense words signifying ongoing activity. Right? This is not momentary obedience, but this is a lifestyle of obeying God and walking in the ways of him. So as that is done, as you walk in obedience to the Lord, as you live a life that pleases him, there is confidence that comes into the life of a believer. Again, this concept of confidence and faithfulness is one that finds ample evidence throughout the scripture. So this morning, Jeff read for us from Romans chapter 8. Again, an unbelievably beautiful chapter. And how does Paul begin Romans chapter 8 as he's unpacking the work of the gospel in the life of the believer? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, and sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. So why did Jesus come in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in his flesh? He did that so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Like, have you ever thought about that for a moment? Like, think about that. Think about all that the law demands. Think about all that the law demands. Not just like on the surface of the law, right? Don't murder your brother. Raise your hand if it's that one, right? Hopefully all of us, right? But think about the deeper realities of the law. Don't have hatred in your heart. Like, the law goes so deep. And what does Paul say in Romans 8? He says that the righteous requirement, the full demands of the law are fulfilled in us. These are words of assurance. These are words of confidence. What right do I have to come before the Lord and claim anything? Well, the only right I have is that I am no longer under condemnation, but I now stand righteous in his law, right? But then Paul takes this confidence that we have in Christ and he immediately connects it to how we live. Right? The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? There's this reality there that this confidence that we have in what Christ has accomplished for us is deeply rooted and connected to how we live our lives, such that if we are living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, no matter what we might say, no matter what we might claim, if we are not walking in obedience to the Word of God, we cannot backwards apply that and say, well, I still want to claim the confidence that I have before the Lord. Right? The fact that I have no condemnation is seen in the fact that I live my life for the glory of the Lord, walking according to the Spirit, and therefore that reinforces the confidence I have that I am therefore now under no condemnation because of Christ Jesus. There's this intimate and wonderful connection between our obedience to the Word of God and the confidence that we can have before Him, such that as we walk in obedience to the Lord, we therefore reassure our hearts that we have confidence for the Lord because we walk in obedience to the Lord. John writes to his people, and he writes them that the confidence they have before God is a confidence that cannot be separated from a life of obedience to the Lord. Now keep in again that John is writing to a people who are watching people leave the church. People who are no doubt still making claims of being followers of Christ in some way, shape, or form. But what John would say here is that they have no confidence before God. They have no claim before God because they are not living in a way that displays obedience to the Lord. They're not living in a way that pleases God, but rather they are disobeying his commandments and they are displeasing them in their life. And so therefore they have no confidence before the Lord. And this, unfortunately, often summarizes some of us or others we know. They make claims of Christ, claims of being Christians, claims of being in Jesus, and yet their lives do not display obedience to his word. And so therefore, they have no confidence before the Lord. When I was in seminary, I worked at Dick's Sporting Goods. And it was a great job. This is just an aside here, but I think it was Mark Dever one time who called the pastor like a gilded cage. Like, all my interaction generally is with believers. I work at a Christian organization. I work at a Christian school. I preach and teach in a Christian church. So most of my interaction is with people who are believers who are, or at least pretending to be believers. That's horrible. I apologize. But when I was at Dick's, I was in the mix, right? I was in the mix with people who are just like coming from all different places. Right, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, just good old-fashioned sinners, right? And I loved going to work and having interaction with those people and getting the opportunity to share and to speak to them. But there's this one kid in particular that I met very early on. He worked in the hunting and fishing. And I can't remember his name, so I'm not going to use his name. But I would observe him, and he had this shirt. He would always point to the shirt that he wore that said "Fishers of Men" on the back of it, and he would say, "Hey Dan, check out my shirt. You know, it says Fishers of Men." But then, as I observed him, like as I just followed this dude around, I mean, he was loose with his language. He talked about stuff that he did on the weekends with girls and other things. I mean, just like everything that he was exposing about his life, right? The way that he was living, or the way that he was at least presenting his life, seemed contrary, at least to me, It seemed contrary to what God was calling us to do, how God calls us to live as followers of Christ, right? I remember one day we were taking something out. This is probably a pretty jerk move. This is in my young, restless, and reformed period when I was younger and more foolish. But we're taking something out to the trash, and I just looked at him one day, and it's like, "Hey, dude, can you do me a favor?" I was like, "Can you stop telling people you're a Christian?" He's like, "What?" I was like, "Could you stop doing it?" I was like, "Because you're making it really hard on me. I'm trying to share the gospel, and I'm trying to proclaim Christ, and all you're doing is talking about this and that and doing this and cursing and whatever. Like, everything you're doing is kind of like working against what I'm trying to accomplish." Now, Granted, there's quite a bit of arrogance in that statement, but there's some truth in it too as well. That his life, as you looked at his life, he wanted to claim a confidence. He wanted to claim a reality. He wanted to lay hold of something, to say, Jesus is mine, and I am Jesus, and I have life, and I have eternal life. But then as you looked at his life, he wasn't living in a way that reflected the gospel in any way, shape, or form. And so then you have to start to ask, can you claim that confidence that you're claiming when your life doesn't back it up in any way, shape, or form? And that's exactly what John drives at here. You have confidence, church. You have confidence before the throne of grace that you can go before the Lord. You can ask for grace and mercy to help in your time of need so long as your life reflects obedience to the Lord. Now, that is not a works-based kind of salvation. Right? We're not talking about works-based salvation, but what we're talking about is the reality of coming to Christ Jesus, experiencing the love of Christ Jesus, as John talked about in the previous passage, is so unbelievably transformative that you cannot be the same after encountering Christ. You certainly can't be the same because he puts his Holy Spirit in you, which John is going to talk about in the very next section, and that transforms you and changes you. So the transformative work of the Spirit comes in you. You start to live differently. You start to walk in obedience to the Lord. You start to convince your sinful heart to move in obedience to the will of God. And as you do that, you are reaffirming the confidence you have before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. But all these pieces fit together such that if we take one out, the whole system starts to crumble out of it. So that if we're not living in a way that glorifies the Lord, we cannot claim the confidence that we want to claim, but rather we need to walk in obedience to the Lord. Now, what is obedience to the Lord? What is his commandment? Well, John's extremely clear in verse 23. Verse 23, he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Now, I would argue that in this verse, John has given us a very specific order. We are first and foremost to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to say believe in the name, that's synonymous with placing our faith and trust in Jesus, the person. But to believe in Christ is not merely to believe that he existed or that he was, but it is to believe all that is true about him and to commit ourselves fully to following him. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. We are called to fully trust Christ, to fully lean into Christ, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is, that there is no other mediator between man and God, and that the only path to salvation lies through Christ. And if one does that, if one believes in Jesus as we're called to believe, the second command to love one another is the natural flow of one's faith in Christ. You cannot believe in Christ and not believe in loving one another. This is exactly why John qualifies the call to love one another with just as he commanded us. So what is the obedience that God is looking for that pleases him, that produces confidence in our lives? It's believing in Christ Jesus and loving one another as Christ has commanded us to do. As we do that, as we walk in obedience to God's command, we have confidence before the Lord, confidence in prayer. We know that we are of the truth, and we know that Christ is in us. And that's why John summarizes all of this in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He says, whoever keeps his commandment abides in him, and God in him. And by this we know abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. John loves that word abide. We've talked about that before, that word abide or that word remain. He talks earlier in chapter 2 about abiding in the gospel, letting the gospel abide in your heart, and also about abiding and letting Christ abide in you. And here he says, whoever keeps his commandments, whoever believes in Christ Jesus and loves one another as we're called to do, we know that God abides in us and we abide in God. There's hope, there's certainty, there's assurance that we are of the truth. And really what John is doing here is he's bringing the themes that have kind of dominated the early part of this letter, that of knowing and trusting in Jesus and that of loving one another together. And in so doing, John is again encouraging the church to the reality that despite what they see going on around them, as they look at Christ Jesus as Lord and as they love one another, they can be sure in their hearts that they are of the truth and that they are born of God and that God abides in them. So this text, and we ask ourselves, what does it demand of us? And I think the answer is quite simple. John demands obedience. He expects obedience. God demands obedience and obedience. In particular, he expects us to be generous. To be generous with one another without question or without reservation. We are to be generous because God is generous. We are to love because God loves. We are to care because God cares. We're to be kind and gracious and merciful because God is kind and gracious and merciful. And again, his standard is far greater than ours. Again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of God's generosity in this way. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is what the generosity of God looks like. He gave his son. What better thing could he give? What more superior, more gracious, and more kind thing could God do than give his son for sinful people such as you and I? Think of the precious possession in your home. Think of the most precious and prized possession in your home. The thing that if you were asked to part with, you could in no way, shape, or form imagine yourself ever parting with that thing. Whatever it might be. And now think about God who gives his own son for sinful human beings such as you and I. And so Paul says, if he's willing to do this, if he's willing to give us his son, how will he not also with him give us all things? And so as we stare at the generosity of God, as we look at his kindness, his compassion, and his mercy, how can we not respond to one another in generosity? How can we not respond to one another in kindness and compassion and mercy? John is writing to a people whom he knows are going to struggle with obedience. And he's writing to us because he knows we're going to struggle with obedience too. Our hearts are going to seek to condemn us, to lead us away from following the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that leads only to death. That leads only to death. And so what are we to do? We're to put obedience into practice. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And in doing this, we will know that we are of the truth. And we will convince our hearts before God. We will persuade, we will move our hearts to deeper and deeper obedience unto the Lord. And in that, we will rejoice in the confidence we have before God, knowing that we can come before him and we can receive whatever it is we ask of him. That God will hear us and he will answer our prayers. Why? Because we keep his commandments. We trust in Christ with our whole hearts and we love one another. And in this, we are pleasing him. And how great is the reward for those who live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. So let us be obedient people. Let us obey the word of God. Not in our own strength. I'm not trying to lay some burden on you. I don't want you to leave here going, I'm going to do it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or your own jacked up belt. But I want you to go out trusting Christ to be at work in you, to produce this through you, leaning more and more and more into the grace and mercy and kindness and strength he provides, that we might live lives that glorify and honor the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your generosity. Father, we thank you that you are generous. That, Lord, when you could have closed your heart to us because of our rebellion and our sin and our wickedness, you did not, but you freely gave your son so that through him we could be reconciled to you, we could be cleansed and made new and have new life, that we could drink deep from the wells of salvation, that we could take in, we could imbibe your love, your grace, your kindness, and your mercy. So, Father, I pray that that would flow out through us, that, Lord, we would be a congregation that loves one another, that sacrifices for one another, that does not seek to create opportunities for excuse or rebellion, but, Lord, that we convince our hearts, we move our hearts into deeper levels of obedience. So as walking in accordance with your will, rejoicing in the confidence we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray these things. In Christ's name, amen. I ask that you please stand now as the Lord sends us out with his blessing upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week seeking to have hearts that do not condemn, but lead us into deeper obedience unto the Lord. So raise your hands in song with me as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessing.